Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
Almighty God, lead us to the King of Kings. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight is the Feast of the Epiphany, and the word epiphany means appearing, and in this case, it's the appearing of the divine Christ to the Magi. And I think this passage begs the question, who is the true King, and in whom is deity fully enshrined? And in many ways, that was a somewhat open question in the ancient world. Kings were often believed to embody some divine principle. And what I find fascinating in Matthew chapter 2 is how humorous this scene is. I mean, it's dark humor, but it's a little bit humorous. Because you have these magi, and remember, we don't know how many there were. We don't know where they were from. We don't really understand the celestial sign that they saw and the dynamics of it. Funnily enough, before they visit the king of the Jews, they visit the king of the Jews. And so they come before King Herod, and the text is quite clear. Herod the king. He's given a title. And this is what happens. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." So you have the king of the Jews enthroned, and you have wise men coming to the king of the Jews asking where the real king of the Jews happens to be. Now, in front of any king, this would be an audacious act. But especially in front of a man like Herod the Great, who is not the stablest of rulers. And so they ask him this question, essentially treating him like a placeholder, but not like a legitimate monarch. And they want to know his advice. Well, what we learn from this passage is that the two kings are very, very different. And I think the question for us to consider this evening is, who is the true king, the true Messiah? Who is the embodiment of the sacred? Is it the tyrant or is it the peasant? So the tyrant Messiah is a man of muscle and he's a man of marble. It says in verse 3, when Herod the king heard about the child, he was troubled in all of Jerusalem with him. Well, why? Begs the question. Why? Wouldn't this be a wonderful announcement that finally all of the prophetic material of the Old Testament, all of the ancient yearnings would now be fulfilled? What a joyful thing. But Herod didn't hear it joyfully. He was panicked. And that made everybody else around him panic. Now, there's a reason for that. Herod was, in fact, a man of muscle. He feared terribly political rivals, and he often successfully put down political rivals. His history, as you may know, is somewhat complex. His mother was Arabian. His father was an Edomite general, so had a mixed racial background. And so Herod was a half to a fourth Jewish, which made him, in the eyes of many Jews, a persona non grata. But he learned a great deal from his father, named Antipater. His father cozied up to Roman authority, believed that the best way for Israel to survive was to play nice with its overlords. Herod learned that lesson. And in 37 BC, Herod found his political moment. Here is a man without a drop of royal blood, and he became the king of the Jews through political machinations. In 37 BC, there was a very brief revolt against Roman authority within Judea. So the Jews actually successfully kicked out the Romans from their political life very briefly and established a Hasmonean king as their ruler, so one of their own, part of the Hasmonean family. Well, Herod thought this new king won't last. They need a monarch who will last. So he makes a special trip to Rome, appeals to Caesar and says, if you grant me the title, the King of the Jews, I will go back to Jerusalem with a garrison of yours and put down any threat. And Caesar, of course, said, absolutely. And so Herod goes into town, and he first tries to make peace with the Hasmoneans, say, I'm just asking you to step down from your reign, and I will soon take over. They, of course, reject that offer, as does the Sanhedrin, about 70 priests that help to oversee Israel. Herod then sends in the Roman garrison and kills 45 of the priests in the Sanhedrin and many of the Hasmoneans, and he is soon established as king of the Jews. His bloody authority doesn't end there. He ends up killing his mother-in-law, no jokes, T. David Gordon, three sons. And then he does something desperately tragic. He discovers that there are Hasmonean children that are still alive, and he has them drowned in mikveh baths, which are baths for ritual purification. And so it ought not to surprise us when Herod, later in his life, in a very agitated and nervous period, recorded in St. Matthew's Gospel, orders the death of several children in Bethlehem. He is that ruthless and that eager to protect his reign. Now, what is the result of this muscular leadership? He reigned for 38 years before Jesus was born. He was one of the few, from one perspective, successful rulers. And he kept the Romans pacified. And he, in some ways, united under threat various factions of Judaism, which were before him at war with one another. And so when he hears that a king of the Jews is being born, he is afraid. He is troubled. And all Jerusalem with him, because when Herod is troubled, everyone is troubled, because blood is likely to be spilt. So he's a man of muscle, and he's also a man of marble. What do I mean by that? Well, if you want a lasting legacy, Herod said at one point, carve it into stone. And that's exactly what Herod did, put marble all over the Middle East. He even created a whole town, Caesarea, but he did other things too. He was the architect behind monuments, harbors, palaces, fortresses, and his prime project that lasted the whole of the second half of his life, the temple. Herod rebuilt the Jewish temple. You may know that there was sort of a shabby rebuilding of the temple in about 450 BC, but Herod believed, along with many others at the time, that it did not do justice to the original Solomonic vision of the temple, and so he decided to create the largest temple in the empire. And in order to do that, he organized not only heavy taxation, a little slave labor, and also it took 90 years, so it stretched beyond Herod's lifetime, to construct this massive, massive edifice. Herod took a mountain and created out of a mountain that was not useful to build a massive structure upon. He leveled the mountain and created an artificial plateau by expanding the Temple Mount by 24 football fields. And then he fitted that Temple Mount with several foundation stones, each of them weighing 50 tons. It's hard to do now, nearly impossible to do then. And then he created, of course, the temple. The facade of the temple was made of white marble imported from Greece. There were 10 tons of gold imported from Ethiopia and other places in Africa to create the temple. And when the rabbis saw the finished product of this white and gold temple, they said that it reflected the Shekinah of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, that you could see it from miles around. Why am I describing Herod's temple? And more than that, why did he build it? Because as we read tonight from Isaiah chapter 60, there is a very well-known Old Testament prophecy about the day of the Lord, the Messianic era. And one of the markers of that Messianic era, when God would make the world just again, would be that the temple itself would be re-adorned and beautified by foreign wealth. Animals from Sheba, gold and frankincense, and they shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord, and all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. They shall come up with an acceptance upon my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. House language there is temple language. And so Herod, in some ways, is not only establishing himself as a legitimate monarch and essentially placating the Jews after his many murders by constructing for them a beautiful religious center, he's also suggesting something about his reign. He's acting like a messianic figure. You also may know that there is a semi-religious sect in Judaism that grows around Herod and his descendants. They're known as the Herodians, mentioned twice in the New Testament. The Herodians look back to the time in the Old Testament where King David was promised that a descendant of his would sit on his throne and reign forever. And they somehow believed, especially in light of the temple that was recreated under Herod the Great, that he may be the fulfillment of that ancient messianic expectation, or maybe one of his descendants. And so the Herodians promoted his reign. Now, the degree of Herod's honest religious devotion is, of course, very uncertain, highly speculative. What is interesting, however, is the largest mikveh bath in Israel. The largest mikveh bath, that is a place for personal ritual purification, belonged to Herod the Great and was only used by him, perhaps to rid him of the blood that would not wash away. But that's all we know. What is certain is that Herod often used religion as a cloak to hide his tyranny. And this is why in our passage tonight, he assembles the chief priests and the scribes to discern the location of this new Messiah so that he too may go and worship him. We have the tyrant Messiah, the Messiah of muscle, the Messiah of marble, and he is alluring. I find that the Übermensch, the strong man, the strong woman, is always alluring. Somebody who seems to hold power and hold it so fiercely that you dare not challenge it. There is something alluring about that. It, for a season, makes us feel protected and secure and important. However, if the center of power is godless, or worse, believes itself to be in some sense the instantiation of the divine, then what you have is what the New Testament calls the beast. And so that's what Herod in some ways represents. So he's the tyrant Messiah. A contrast, of course, to the peasant Messiah. It's interesting that the star, the celestial sign, did not stop over the tyrant's castle, but over the peasant's shack. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Isn't it interesting that the prophet Isaiah looked to the future and saw the beautification of the temple of the Lord with foreign gifts of gold and frankincense? And here we have that fulfilled, not at Herod's temple, but at the true house of the Lord, which was a fleshy house, the house of the body of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus throughout his ministry refers to himself as the temple. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And so they're coming to the temple of the Lord, the place where God is embodied and the place where sacrifice is offered, the temple. Only that temple is now living and breathing. Well, the gospel writer here is deliberately setting up a contrast between these two kings. Regarding muscle, Herod was wealthy, politically ambitious, and successful. Jesus was a helpless infant with no obvious pedigree. Yes, he was of the house and lineage of David, but nobody knew that back then, or at least if they did know it, it wasn't of much use to them with Herod on the throne. But also, regarding marble, Herod created the greatest structures of the Roman Empire, at least at the time, and he was the architect of what Jews believed to be the center of the world. And Jesus is living in a rented house in Bethlehem. He's an unknown face with a common name in a backwater place of the world. And yet the star seeks out the peasant rather than the tyrant. And this is the Old Testament pattern over and over again. If you want to know false power from true power, the power of the beast versus the power of God, the power of God is always connected in some way to humility. I mean, of all characteristics, that the divine power is always connected to a certain poverty of spirit or expression, to humility. Notice how, for example, God orchestrates the birth of a new nation. What does he do? He goes to an aged man and his wife and promises that these 90-year-olds will have a son, and that that son will be the father of a great nation. Later on, when they're stuck in Egypt, he takes a nation of slaves and through them thwarts the most important and impressive empire of the day. And later, when he instantiates himself among us, he comes to us in the frail form of an infant. This is the biblical pattern, that true power is wedded to humility. This is what made the wise men wise. They saw beyond muscle and marble, and they discovered the locus of power in the peasant Messiah. That's the epiphany. And so the Magi bypassed the tyrant in order to worship the peasant. And I suppose this is our question tonight. Which Messiah are we really drawn to? And which Messiah? The tyrant Messiah is still scouting for disciples. The spirit of Herod lives in every generation and, truth be told, in every heart. You know, what are the marks of the Herodian disposition of the disciple of Herod? Well, lusting after power, after titles, after promotions, name dropping so that other people will be impressed by your associations, having itching ears for little morsels of gossip so that you can get data that might be useful against somebody at some point, being someone who is attracted to devices like manipulation and deceit, or excessive self-protection. You know, tyranny is a funny thing. The tyrannical impulse hides in pro-establishment people who would defend your institution, college, your government, and also in the critics and cranks who rage against establishments and institutions. It doesn't really matter whether you're pro or con if your weapon is power. Still Herod's game. Being a contrarian doesn't make you any less Herodian. It often hides under guises of spirituality, just like Herod. I find it interesting that within both the Catholic and Protestant worlds, we are attracted to celebrity ministers, celebrity clergy, celebrity preachers, celebrities, Christians who write books that are, you know, sometimes worth reading, often not. But if they have clout, we clamor. Why do we do that? Because Jesus doesn't share that perspective. He's not impressed by the glitz. He, like the wise men, sees beyond it. There are two problems, though, with the tyrant Messiah and being his disciple. First, the tyrant's kingdom is always destined to collapse. If you live for the wrong thing, that wrong thing will come back to haunt you. You know, pretty people don't stay pretty. If that's the thing that gives you leverage, if that gives you power, you have a few good years, and then it's gone. The titans of industry lose their jobs all the time. People with great intellectual skills are often forgotten. And this happened to Herod, too. Do you know what Herod is known for now? Next to nothing. He was an old, crazy king. And we can watch interesting shows about him on the History Channel every year at Christmas time. That's it. He's dust in the wind. He's a piece of trivia. So that's the first problem. Herod's kingdom is destined to collapse, and all those who join it will collapse with him. But also, and secondly, and I mean this, and this sounds schmaltzy, I don't care, Herod doesn't love you. Herod doesn't love you. And people that have the Herodian impulse do not love you. They'll use you until you no longer have utility. But they don't love you. And love actually matters. And you need that which is at the center of all things to love you. But we have a peasant Messiah too. And that peasant Messiah is scouting for disciples. And his power differs substantially from Herod's, because he knows that true strength is always connected to humility. This is the Christian gospel, right? That the strongest of all persons is also the most maligned. This is the juxtaposition of incarnation and atonement, the manger and the cross, but they both go together in the same person. This is beautifully communicated, as is the cure for the Herodian impulse in Philippians chapter 2. You know the passage, at least some of you do. Do nothing. Listen how anti-Herod this is. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own needs, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's the peasant king. He knew that in order to really love, you have to be a person of pain. Well, this same truth, and I'll close with this, power expressed in humility, is memorably illustrated by Thornton Wilder's play, The Angel That Troubled the Waters. You may know that reference. There's a scene around the pool of Bethsaida where the sick wait for an angel to trouble the waters in the pool, and it was believed that the first person to enter the pool after the waters were troubled would be miraculously cured of their ailment. Well, in the play, a physician comes to the pool, not to attend the physical needs of the others gathered around, but to seek healing for his own unnamed wound. It seems to be a weakness of the heart, something that hurts him a great deal. And on this particular occasion, the angel makes himself visible to the physician and tells him, "Physician, this healing is not for you. Draw back." Well, the physician pleads with the angel and says, "I can boast, even to an angel, of what I might do in love's service if I were but freed from this bondage." And the angel crouches down and holds a tepid hand over the water and says to the physician, "Without your wound, where would your power be? It is your very remorse that makes your low voice tremble into the hearts of men. The very angels themselves cannot persuade the blundering children of earth, as can one human being broken on the wheels of living. In love's service, only wounded soldiers can serve." Well, the king under the Epiphany star will grow up to become our wounded soldier. All enduring power is placed in the soft skin of the Bethlehem child, who will become the bearer of unbelievable suffering at the hands of the beasts of the earth, the Ubermensches, the Machiavellian power players, the gossips. But this man, the meekest of men, will inherit the earth along with all who belong to him. And that's you. He is the divine Epiphany. He is our true governor. May he have his way with us and with the whole world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
They took your life. They couldn't.